I was joking with Tony earlier that,
whenever a preacher preaches, he lives in this tension. You know, at one end of the tension, we just have this feeling, this desire, we have to get up and preach. And at the other end of the tension is this worry that we're so unworthy to give God's word. You know, so I always joke that every time I come up here, and there's some truth to this, I always wonder if I'm just going to drop dead. You know, just I'm so unworthy of God's calling. And so I was super nervous during the first service. But sadly, that nervousness has gone away, and I foolishly started going to the gym yesterday. And I lasted 3 minutes on the Stairmaster. And my calves are on fire right now. So if I am leaning heavily on this, it's because I am in pain. So all the nervousness has gone away, but it's afflicting me. Pray for my affliction. If you have your Bibles, open up to Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62. I will be reading out of the ESV, or the English Standard Version of the Bible. So if you have a different Bible, it might be a little bit different. But it should be very similar, very close. Chapter 62 of Isaiah. Follow along with me. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet. Until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest, until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Clear it of stones. Lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Let's pray. King Jesus, you are good, you are awesome, and you are holy. Lord, we thank you that you have gathered us here this morning to worship you, to worship your name, to worship what you have done for us. Lord, we praise you that this is our future. That what Isaiah is saying right here is what will become of us. Father, we thank you that before the foundation of the world, you set a plan in motion that you would redeem the church to be glorious. Jesus, we praise you that it is your blood shed on the cross that we are able to draw near to you and to become your church. And Spirit, we ask you to lift us up, awake us to rise, to become more and more like Christ. And Lord, we pray that the words that I am about to speak are not my words, but your words, that my thoughts are not my thoughts, but your thoughts,
And Lord, I pray for the people here and for myself that we will hear this word this morning. Our hearts will soak it in. And we will walk out of here renewed and ready to walk with you. Lord, we ask all these things in your great and glorious name. Amen.
When I say the word church, what do you think of? When I say the word church, what images come to mind? Often, when I ask people that, it's interesting to hear what their responses are. When I was a college student at the University of Baltimore, I was part of a camp, and University of Baltimore is a secular school, and I was part of a Bible study there, and I went around and I would just ask random people two questions. What do you think of Jesus, and what do you think of the church? And it was interesting what people said, because in a secular environment, you expect people to say not nice things or hostile things. So when I asked people, what do you think of Jesus, the answer I got the most was, well, Jesus is very brave. He's a very brave person. And it was very open. I was like, oh, that's interesting. Well, what do you think of the church? Oh, I cannot stand the church. The church is filled with hypocrites, filled with losers, filled with people that are so stuck up, I can't deal with them. And it's interesting because that is the answer I typically get when I ask that question. And as I was preparing this sermon, I went around looking to see what some other influential people have thought about the church. Thomas Paine, a founding father and author of books like The Age of Reason and Common Sense, writes, "All churches appear to me no other than human inventions set up to terrify and enslave mankind and monopolize power and profit." Another modern-day person, comedian George Carlin, states, "I'm pretty sick of church people. You know what they ought to do with churches? Tax them. If holy people are so interested in politics, government, and public policy, let them pay the price of admission like everybody else. The church alone could wipe out the national debt if all you did was tax their real estate." Often I hear that the church is blamed for wars, the Crusades, the Inquisitions, the suppression of women, the suppression of homosexuals, bigotry, pedophilia, you name it, the church is blamed for it. 9 times out of 10, you will not get a perfect picture of the church. And even among Christians, when you ask Christians about what they think of when they hear the word church, more often than not, you'll hear a story about how the church has hurt them. And it's taken a long time for them to come back. Now, I grew up agnostic. I didn't go to church that often, if at all. I grew up not really caring for Jesus, and I could not stand the church at all. My first week in Maryland, I was 8 years old, and we started going to a church just to check it out. A week later, the pastor left because he had committed adultery and found out that my Sunday school teacher was a raging alcoholic behind closed doors and would beat her kids. So that image always left an impression with me of here's what Christians are saying, but they're obviously not living up to it. Or there's something else going on where they actually don't believe what they believe. That's a good question to ask. Do you believe what you believe to be really real? Do you believe what you believe to be really real? And they would have to answer no. And what I started realizing, though, even when I did become a Christian, it still took 2 years for me to go into a church. And the reason that started to change was because as I started reading the scriptures, I realized that my understanding of church was quite different from God's understanding of church. And what I realized is that these two thoughts could not coexist. Someone we needed to change. Someone was not going to be the unchangeable God. And so as I started exploring the scriptures, I started seeing God describe the church in such magnificent ways. Here's a few of things the scripture talks about the church and describing who the church is. God describes the church as the bride of Christ. Revelation 19:7 says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Ephesians 5 calls us the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. We're called the flock of God.
Isaiah 40:11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. We're called the people of God. 1 Peter 2:10, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We're called children of God. Galatians 3:26, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. And finally, we're called the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And what I've realized, too, is we're not just given these new identities as a church, but we're giving tons of promises that are granted to us that I've seen Tony and Todd during the past 3 weeks of this revival series talk about. We get promises like salvation, comfort, rest, protection, glorification, every spiritual blessing, an inheritance, a heavenly city, but most of all, we are promised Him. His presence, His love, His delight, Himself. All of these are for the church. And God paints the church as this beautiful painting, this beautiful picture, this beautiful bride. And the problem we have now is that when we read things like this, sometimes our experience doesn't match up. We read these scriptures. We read things like Isaiah 62, and we realize that there's a disconnect. And theologians, I think, call this disconnect the already not yet tension we live in. We are already saved. Because of what Christ has done at the cross, we're already saved. But we're not yet fully saved. In the sense that Christ has not yet returned. The King has not come back yet. And so we live and walk in this tension here that yes, we are saints, but yet we're still sinners. That yes, our church is going to be glorious, yet it's very messy. And we groan and we wait for the church to be renewed when Christ returns. And I think that's the beauty, to some extent, why God brings revivals. God brings revivals. Now, let me say this, first off, when we started coming to this church, you know, and we started hearing revival, we spent the last 7 years in Baltimore, all right? So when I hear the word revival, I think of all the different churches along the street that say, hey, we're having a revival at 7 p.m., make sure to bring a pie, you know? It's like, when I hear that word, it's not the biblical word I hear often, you know, that I've seen throughout church history. It's this weird kind of thing that happens. But true revival, I think God gives us to give us a glimpse and taste of what heaven will be like. True revival will help the church look like this in chapter 62. We'll get to experience what the church is, what God has promised to the church. But as I said, this picture can sometimes not even seem to come close to our reality. How can we possibly believe this to be about the church when it is so messed up? We are messy sinners. We get on each other's nerves. We step on each other's toes. How is this possible? How will we come to this glorious picture of the church in Isaiah chapter 62? And that answer is God. Now, I know, that's the Sunday school answer, you know? How many of you have heard the joke that there's the Sunday school class and the children went in and, you know, they usually talk about Jesus, and so Sunday school teacher thought they'd change it up a bit and say, what's brown, likes to live near trees and eat nuts? And the kid said, well, that sounds like a squirrel, but we're in Sunday school, so I'm going to say Jesus. All right? I'm not just saying the answer is God, because that's a cop-out answer, but it's really real. The reason we're going to look like this in Isaiah 62 is because what God is doing in our lives, what God is doing in our midst, what God has been doing throughout history.
And I believe God has been doing this, perfecting the church, bringing the church together throughout all ages to look like this picture through three ways. Three ways.
Number one, through God's work of love. The church will look like this because it is coming about through God's work of love. Look at verses 3 to 5.
You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you.
Now, when we talk about love, we have to pause ourselves and we have to define love. Because oftentimes, when we say the word love, everyone has a different definition. And when we talk about God's love in particular, that gets even more complicated. And what I see is two extremes when we talk about love, especially God's love. We see the one extreme is the mushy-gushy side, mushy-gushy kind of love. And then the other side is this definition of love that's really just mere tolerance. It's mere tolerance. So let's start with the mushy-gushy side of love. The mushy-gushy side of love is this idea that Jesus is my lover. You know, being in a college ministry once, often I would meet, being in college ministry, there's a lot of single women. And single women often say, Jesus is my boyfriend. You know, I just want to be in the arms of Jesus, just be wrapped up in my boyfriend's arms. And it's just this mushy, gushy, Hallmark version that modern America has imported onto Jesus. And I want to say that's a foreign concept to Jesus. This weird, sentimental, Hallmark version of love is a love that is foreign to God. It is not how the Bible describes love at all. And then the other side is this mere tolerance. And this is the one I struggle with. Yes, God loves me, I have to tell myself. But when I fall into sin, I feel like God is about to strike his fist down and destroy me. And then God at the last second remembers, oh, right, my son died for him. I can't do that. And so that's that. It's that, oh, yes, God loves me, but it's more likely I feel like God just tolerates me. Both those extremes are wrong. Because the biblical definition of love is a love with action, with passion, with heroics. It's a love that transcends bounds, goes to the bottom of the pit and carries people out, that gives, sacrifices, all for the other person. It's a love that is truly powerful. And it's not just a love that you would say, oh, I love that person. It's a real kind of love. It's a love that truly enjoys someone. I have to read this verse that says that you shall be called, my delight is in her, and that God will rejoice over me. We often say, oh, I love that person, but I don't like that person. Luckily, God doesn't say that about you. God loves you and he likes you because what Christ has done on the cross. Isn't that magical? Isn't that breathtaking? And it's hard to think, too, because we're not really lovable. We like to think we're lovable, but we're not really lovable. If you look at how the scripture talks about us, especially here in Isaiah 62, it talks about us as that we are forsaken. We're a desolate people. We're not lovable in the slightest. In fact, we're enemies of God. Look at us. We are not cute. We are rebels. We are enemies who have not only desecrated the world with our sin, but we have defiled ourselves, destroyed our lives, and ruined our souls. We have deliberately walked into enemy territory, wanting to be tortured. But God's work of love is so much greater. In fact, God's work of love is so big that it goes before the foundation of the world till the end of time. In fact, pastor and theologian John Piper says, you know what's bigger than the universe? God's love. Because it was before the universe. That's how amazing God's love is. And it's a plan. This is what's driving him to redeem his people, to bring his people home, to rescue rebels who spit in his face. And yet he dies for them. God's love is truly magnificent. He comes down, as Romans 5 tells us, and loves us and died for us while we were still his enemies. And Romans paints this picture that now his love has brought us, that nothing separates us from his love. There is nothing in the world that will take us away from this magnificent love that's carrying us and bringing us home. And we truly see this love played out right here in Isaiah 62. This marriage imagery. I think John, the gospel writer, John picks up of that. When he starts and he writes about the wedding at Cana in John chapter 2. And Jesus in that story points to the end and says, there's a greater marriage feast coming. And John writes about that marriage feast again in the book of Revelation. And he points that there is a great wedding feast coming where all the marriages in the world are supposed to be glimpses of what Christ in the church is. And at the end of time, those two will come together, the husband and the bride, Christ in the church, and we will celebrate God's love and how he destroyed evil and saved his children, saved his church. It's a wedding feast that will celebrate the hero's rescue by finally rescuing his bride, the church, from the tower of evil, slaying the dragon, and bringing her to his kingdom. This is love. Number two. Second way is through God's work of remembrance. Through God's work of remembrance. Look at verses 6 to 9.
On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary.
This is kind of a weird verse right here, because it tells us that we are called to put the Lord in remembrance. What does that even mean? I thought our God was an all-knowing God. Why does he need to be told to remember something? I thought God was omniscient. Now, he is. Omniscient means all-knowing. Scripture declares that God's eyes run everywhere. He searches all hearts and observes everyone's ways. In other words, he knows everything all the time. He knows the future no less than the past and the present and possible events that never happen, no less than the actual events that do. He does not have to acquire information about things. All his knowledge is immediately and directly before his mind. Theologian Wayne Grudem writes, if God should wish to tell us the number of grains of sand on the seashore or the number of stars in the sky, he would not have to count them all quickly like some kind of giant computer. Nor would he have to call the number to mind because it was something he had not thought about for a time. Rather, he knows all things at once. All of these facts and all other things that he knows are always fully present in his consciousness.
So why does the God call us to put him to remembrance? Two ways. This is a subpoint, two subpoints to my second point. All right? First way. It's not because the Lord has forgotten, but it's because the Lord has chosen us to be his instruments in the world. He has chosen to work in the world through the prayers of the saints, through the prayers of his children. It's amazing reading church history stories and hearing about how different saints came to salvation. And what's always underlining those stories is the prayers of friends, or more importantly, the prayers of moms. Moms, your prayers are important for bringing about the salvation of some of the best disciples you will ever make in your life, and that is your children. I think of St. Augustine,
St. Augustine was this pagan rhetoric teacher, this philosopher, who delved into all kind of ancient heresies. And for decades, St. Augustine's mother prayed for him. And finally, one day, God answered those prayers. He answered the prayers of his mom. And St. Augustine went on to be one of the greatest church theologians of all time. Your prayers are not in vain.
God works through the prayers of his saints, calling them
to tell him to remember. Which leads to the second reason why. Because I think oftentimes, when we are called to put God to remembrance, it helps us to remember. It helps us to remember. I gave this example this morning. I was feeling so nervous about coming up here and preaching. And I had to remind myself, no, wait. God called me to preach. I'm not doing this because I enjoy coming up and talking in front of hundreds of people. No. I had to remind myself that God has called me to do it. And it was a good reminder that I don't do it on my own strength, but his. And it's a good reminder for us, because oftentimes we have to remember that in the midst of walking with God through pain and suffering, we oftentimes forget. We need prayers to help us to remember that God has not forsaken us. God has not left us alone. We need to remember that this is not the final picture. There is coming a day where this too, the suffering, will pass. And it's hard to think that way, too. You know? We see Isaiah 62, and then we look at our world. The 20th century, I've been told, in the last 100 years, there's been more Christians slaughtered and martyred for their faith than the last 2,000 years. Brothers and sisters all over the world are being beheaded, tortured for their faith. And we read this in 62 and we wonder, what's going on? Because that sounds like a better picture than what my brothers and sisters in the Middle East are facing. How is this going to be true? And I think it's through the prayers of the saints. It's through God's prayers that the king will return. It's through God's prayers that the gospel will be heard throughout the whole world, that the church will grow from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Todd made that point the other day. I was telling Todd in his sermon, I was like, I'm surprised I never even thought about that. That the reason that ISIS came up, and that the reason that all these people are now refugees flooding into Western nations, is because for the longest time, those nations have been hostile to the gospel. And now God has really just brought turmoil to that one nation, so all these people now go to nations where the gospel's freely preached. And now all these people are going to come to know Christ. How beautiful is that? Tertullian, the ancient church father, said, it's the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church.
It's through the prayers of the saints that the church is built up. It's through putting the Lord to remembrance, calling him, Lord, remember what you have promised, that you will not forsake us. Lord, remember that you promised that you will return. Which he answers, yes, I will return. And I will bring justice. I will bring vengeance on my enemies. And I will bring my family home. Final way. Point number 3. It's through God's work of salvation. Look at verses 10 to 12. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Clear it of stones. Lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken.
When I was in seminary, I took a 4-month course on just one book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. I walked into that course with so many questions, And at the end of it, when I took that course thinking, by the end of this, I'll know everything about Revelation. And I walked out of the course knowing nothing and having just even more questions. But the one thing I took away from that course on the book of Revelation is he pointed out, Revelation is the story of how the world will come to an end, how Christ will right all the wrongs. It's called the last days. And he points out, well, you know what? We've been living in the last days. We've been living in the last days actually since Genesis 3. Christ has been promised. That's what the last days are about, the king returning. And that promise was made in Genesis chapter 3, that the son of Eve would crush the head of the snake. And that's been the story of the Bible ever since, that God would bring salvation to his people through his son. God would bring salvation to his people through the death of his son. Time and time again throughout the scriptures and literally in every book of the Bible is the message and story of God's plan of redemption, his plan of saving his church. And that is through the death of Christ. As we were singing the Scandalous Night song, it came to me, how weird is our religion? You know, when we think we have to crush evil, we don't think we crush evil by a dead man hanging on a tree. We worship a dead man hanging on a tree who we believe crushed evil and will crush evil again. And he died on a tree. This God died on a tree so he could save people who dislike him, people who spit in his face. Isn't this weird? Maybe we need to be reminded of that. Just how glorious this truth is. Just how different this is. I started watching this show on Amazon Prime called Vikings. Really good show. Not for kids. A lot of blood and glory. But it's very historically accurate. All right? And one of the first episodes are these Viking raiders, and they're crossing over into England. And the first place they find is this monastery. And they go in and they slaughter all the priests. And the Viking king stands before one of the priests who decides not to slaughter, a Christian priest, and he looks up and he sees Christ hanging on a cross. He says, "That is your God? What a pitiful God. A pitiful God who hangs dead on a tree." I thought, wow, that's Christianity, is it not? But yet that's not the full story. Because there is no God like our God. Because that pitiful God is so much greater and stronger than Odin, than Zeus, than Allah, that he rose from the dead, that he actually conquered evil and death. This is a glorious God. And he did this all for us. It says right here, "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him." What is Christ's reward? Us, his church. Isn't that breathtaking? Christ died all for us so that we may be called a holy people, even though we were the most unholy. And he took the full punishment of the wrath of God on himself as if he was unholy. All for us so that we may be called the redeemed of the Lord, even though we deserved nothing except hell and death. And yet Christ became like us so that we may be called, so that we may be redeemed to look like him. All for us so that we may be called sought out, a city not forsaken, even though we merited and earned forsakenness, even though we merited and earned to be completely torn from God and thrown into the pits of hell. And yet our gracious and glorious God was forsaken for us, so that we may never be forsaken, so that we may know that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, that there is nothing that separates us from the love of God, that he will bring about his plan to completion. He will bring about his church and bring her to glory. What a great and glorious truth Isaiah presents to us here in chapter 62. And even though we wait with groaning and we long for revivals to give us just a taste
of what this picture is. Just a taste this side of heaven. We know there will be a final revival where the king will return, the world made right, and the glorious church brought home. Let's pray. Gracious and glorious God, you are magnificent. How often we forget that. How often we need to remember just how gracious and glorious you are. Lord, help us to remember that you are not through with us yet. That you do not merely tolerate us, but you delight in us. That it is your plan of love, your plan of salvation that will make us perfect. That will make us glorious like yourself. Help us to remember that at the end of time, there will be a great feast, that you will bring us home to the wedding feast of the Lamb, where we may finally see your face, where we may finally be with you forever and ever. Lord, we ask as we walk out this morning that we remember these great truths, that as we struggle with one another, as we step on each other's toes in our church, that we remember that this isn't the final picture, that there is a greater picture coming in what you are doing in and through us. Lord, we praise you and we love you. In your name we pray. Amen.